The resurrection of Jesus Christ is unique in all the annals of human history. There's nothing quite like it in all the realm of nature, for example. Things come alive and they die and that's it. I suppose if there's any place you would look for something similar, it might be the whole area of religion. But if you look at other religions, there's nothing, not even a hint of anything like the resurrection of their founder. For example, I suppose we could say Judaism was founded by Abraham, or at least he was the first. Well, Abraham died 2,000 years approximately before Christ, and tradition says that he was buried in Hebron, so does the scripture for that matter. And there has been a tradition from that time till this that of where the cave of Machpelah is, where Abraham is buried. I've been to that site. It's still there. A Muslim mosque covers it. But there's no hint in Judaism that either Abraham or Moses rose from the dead. Buddha is the founder of Buddhism, and we don't have a lot of records about his life, but what records we do have tell about his death, and there is no hint anywhere of any kind of a resurrection. Muhammad died on June the 8th, 632 AD. And we all know that there is a tomb and people go, make a pilgrimage to that tomb. And again, there's no claim in Islam that Muhammad ever rose from the dead. That idea, which we celebrate on Easter, is unique to Christianity. It is Christianity that claims that Jesus Christ died and 3 days later came back from the dead. Now, it seems to me that such a unique claim requires at least some rational basis for belief. So perhaps I should ask, what is the evidence for Easter? What is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And part of the answer to that is in Matthew chapter 28. So will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, and let's look at some of the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. This is not exhaustive. There are other things that could be said. But this passage covers what I believe are the critical issues in proof or evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice, for they have come and held, for they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." For while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, obviously, this passage just naturally unfolds into three little parts. In the first part of this passage, we have the women visiting the tomb. In the second part of the passage, Jesus appears. And then we have this really interesting portion where the soldiers go back and tell the religious leaders, and then they concoct a scheme whereby they say, "Well, tell them while you were sleeping, the disciples stole the body." It seems to me that these three parts give us three different bits of evidence for the resurrection. For example, when the women visited the tomb, what they discovered is that it was empty. So the first bit of evidence I submit to you is the empty tomb. Now let's just survey these verses again and pick up some of the details about the empty tomb. Verse 1 tells us that after the Sabbath day was dawning, just after the sunrise on Sunday, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, we were told in the prior passage that a number of women had come to the tomb, and some of them were named. They watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body down from the cross, and they followed those two men and the body as it was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They watched as the stone was rolled in front of the mouth of the tomb. So perhaps they went and got some sleep, and the next morning they came to the tomb. They knew where it was because they had followed the processional from the cross to the tomb. And in the interim, the Roman soldiers had been posted. More about that in a minute. They came to the tomb the next morning, Mark tells us, because they brought spices and they were going to anoint the body. This was according to custom, and the burial had taken place so quickly there hadn't been time for this, so they had hoped somehow to get into the tomb and perhaps anoint the body with oil. At any rate, the women come. And then Matthew says, verse 2, "Behold," as if to get our attention, "there was a great earthquake," and he seems to imply that it was caused by the angel of the Lord descending from heaven. "And the angel rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now, this is significant. That stone, and up here we have something that's pretty close to a good representation of what that was like. The tomb itself was hewn out of solid rock, and a very large round door rolled in front of the only opening to the tomb. We have reason to believe that that door weighed up to as much as 2 tons. One authority says it would have taken 20 men to roll it back away from the door. So there is this descent of the angel, an earthquake, and the stone is rolled away, and the angel sat on it. Now, I need to say one other thing. Let me tell you what's significant about this. Not only was that stone huge, that stone had a seal on it. On one side of the stone was some wax and then a little rope. And then on the stone itself was some more wax and then the imprint of the Roman authorities. Nobody broke that seal. I remember years ago hearing a preacher say, "You break a Roman seal and Rome breaks you." Nobody would break that seal for fear of their life. So now just keep in mind the sequence of events. Jesus has been taken from the cross, placed in the tomb. People are watching. A guard has been posted. The stone has been rolled in front of the door, and a seal has been put on the door. So there was no back door to this hewn out cavern in the solid rock. The only way out of that was through that door. And when the angel came, that's the first time the door had been opened. Now that's significant. By the way, the angel didn't open the door to let Jesus out. He opened the door to let witnesses in so they could see that the tomb was empty. So, what happens is the angel appears. And then, the next verse tells us their countenance was like lightning and their clothing as white as snow. This was a spectacular, supernatural, stunning event. Shocking, to say the least. So look at verse 4. And the guards shook with fear. Can you, I don't know how to put us in that moment. Can you just imagine you're on guard of this tomb? What's going to happen in a graveyard? And all of a sudden, there is this spectacular sight of an angel, and this heavy stone automatically just rolls away. There's a rumbling of an earthquake, and you're seeing this angel sitting on this stone. Would you be a little upset? I suspect we would all be just a little terrified. They were paralyzed with fear. As a matter of fact, verse 4 says they were dead men, which may even suggest they fainted dead away. They were just overcome and overwhelmed with the fear of emotion. They were terrified at what they were seeing. Apparently, the women weren't, which I find interesting. Verse 5 says, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, whom was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. So the angel says to the women, who didn't faint Dana away. By the way, their life wasn't in danger. The soldiers thought their life was in danger. They didn't, you know, but they were afraid. So the angel says to them, don't be afraid. But what I want you to do is I want you to come and see where the Lord lay. Now, they went into the tomb, and there was nothing there. It was empty. But it's even more than that. We know from the Gospel of John that later Peter came to the tomb, and he went in and looked. Now, I don't want to take the time to go to the Gospel of John and explain this in detail. So let me just read to you what could be said about those grave clothes. The point is that when they went in and looked at where Jesus was placed, the grave clothes were still lying there undisturbed. So that when he was resurrected, it was like the grave clothes performed, acted something like a cocoon, and he just went through the cocoon. So the grave clothes were laid there undisturbed. There was no sign of a struggle. The grave clothes were not in disarray. Even the napkin, which had been wrapped around his face, was folded carefully in place by itself. Now, Matthew doesn't mention that. John does. John chapter 20. The point is, the tomb is empty, and it's not that Jesus sat up and unwrapped himself with all the grave clothes and walked out the door. He was resurrected right through the grave clothes and through the tomb, and the grave clothes were there, left undisturbed. And when they saw that, they realized, Not only that he's not here, but that he is resurrected. So, verse 7 says, the angel said, go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. I just love that verse. Have you ever had fear and joy all at the same time? Well, given their experience, I understand that. And they went and ran to bring the disciples word. Now, what I would like to suggest is that the first bit of evidence for Easter is the tomb was empty. And all the people we know that were there agreed with that. Certainly the angel would have agreed with that. The women agreed with that. And later in this passage, we're going to see the guards agreed with that. And so did the Jewish religious leaders. So that the people on the scene said, he wasn't there. Some were there when the tomb was opened, and he wasn't there. Well, just a little later, Peter rushes in and sees the grave clothes undisturbed, indicating when he left, however he did it, he didn't disturb the grave clothes. So I simply submit to you that part of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the tomb was empty and the grave clothes were undisturbed. There's a second bit of evidence given in this passage. If Jesus Christ was really raised from the dead, what greater proof could you have than he appeared to people? So the second bit of evidence are eyewitnesses who saw him after the resurrection. Again, verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and trembling and ran to the disciples with the word. And verse 9 says that they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. For they came and beheld him and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So Jesus appears to the women. Now, I think it's really interesting the way this is said. Look at your Bibles. Look carefully at verse 9. They worshiped him, which simply means they bowed down to the ground and they held his feet. Now that little bit of information is vital. Why? Because this was no ghost. It's Matthew's subtle way of saying he was physically raised from the dead. This was no phantom. This was no ghost. He had a physical body, and they were able to grab him and touch him. So he appeared to them in a physical body. And he says to them, do not be afraid. That's the second time they've been told that now. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So, I submit to you very simply that part of the evidence for Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that he was seen. In this case, by several women who were at the tomb early that morning. But that's only the beginning. Others saw him. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says a whole bunch of people saw him, that he was seen by Peter, he was seen by the 12 apostles as a group, he was seen by James, and then Paul says this, and he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now some have tried to write this off as if they had a hallucination. It may be possible for one individual to be on drugs and have a hallucination, but 500 at once? Paul says, let me tell you, we could amass at least 500 people who saw Jesus Christ after He came back from the dead. Those are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. I want you to fully appreciate the impact of this. 500 people saw him at once. What must that have been like? 500. I tell you what, let's put this in court. There's a fellow, and some of you have read his books, named Lee Strobel. And he puts it like this. 500, and he counted 15. That's a lot of witnesses. I had to stop and put this into context. Think about it this way. If we were holding a trial to determine the facts concerning the resurrection, and if we were called to the witness stand, every eyewitness who personally encountered the resurrected Jesus, and we cross-examined each one of them for only 15 minutes, and if we went around the clock without a break, how long do you think we would be sitting here? Now, this is in a sermon. Apparently, he preached it on Saturday night. He says, the firsthand witness testimony could continue through tonight, all day Sunday, Sunday night, all day Monday, Monday night, all day Tuesday, Tuesday night, all day Wednesday, Wednesday night, all day Thursday. And we'd be listening to the last eyewitness account about 3 o'clock next Friday. After listening to more than 128 straight hours, who could walk away unconvinced? Now, Lee Strobel was a journalist who covered trials in Chicago. And he said, I've covered scores of criminal trials as a legal affairs journalist, and I've never seen a case where anyone had near as many eyewitness testimonies as that. Okay, let me put it like this. Let's suppose that you were on a jury, and some fellow was charged with a crime, robbery. Walked in a bank, stuck a gun in a teller's face, and got some money and walked out. And you're on the jury. How many eyewitnesses would you have to say he's guilty? Some of you would just accept one. Your 2 or 3 would be nice. How about 515? And there were more. There were more. Isn't that incredible? Is that evidence? In that same sermon, Strobel says this. Who would you guess is the most successful defense attorney in the world? F. Lee Bailey? Well, he's fallen on hard times. Johnny Cochran? Let's check an authoritative source on this, the Guinness Book of World Records. Here's what it says on page 547. Quote, most successful lawyer, Sir Leonard Lucklew, is his name, who succeeded in getting 245 consecutive murder charges acquitted by January the 1st, 1985. That's an absolutely astonishing feat that nobody in the world has come close to matching. 245 murder trials in a row, either one before a jury or on appeal. No wonder he is renowned as the real-life Perry Mason. What skill do you think he needed to raise to that kind of unprecedented level of courtroom success? Certainly, he must have been smart and savvy. He must have had tremendous analytical skills so that he could dissect what appeared to be on the surface an airtight case. He must be a world-class expert on what constitutes reliable and persuasive evidence. All of that describes what he did. He was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth, who also served, he also served as a distinguished diplomat and justice on the country's highest court. Then Strobel says this. Here's what this attorney who won more cases than anybody else, he certainly should know about evidence, right? Here's what he said. I'm going to quote it. "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no doubt." End of quote. I say to you, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And the evidence for that is the tomb was empty, the grave clothes undisturbed, and people saw him. That's overwhelming. But there's one more bit of evidence, and it's most intriguing to me. I want you to go back to the passage, and this time I want you to look at verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came to the city and reported to the chief priest all things that had happened." I mean, I guess they woke up from their faint. They shook off some of their fear. They reported to the chief priest. If they'd gone to Pilate, they'd have probably been executed on the spot. So they went to the chief priest and said, "Hey man, this was your idea and we're in deep trouble." So the religious leaders quickly assembled the elders and consulted together, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Now it only took 30 pieces of silver to buy an apostle. It took a large sum to bribe the soldiers. And they said, "Hey, here we got this idea. Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while they were asleep." Now, that's going to get you in trouble with Pilate. So, verse 14 says, "If this comes to the governor's ears, we'll go intercept and intercede." So they took the money and they did as they were instructed, and they said what they were told. And Matthew says, till this day, and this was written a few years later, that rumor is still floating around. Now, here's what I think is the evidence from this. Did the religious leaders think somebody had stolen the body? No. Do you think if the body was somewhere in Jerusalem, they could have gone and found it? What does this passage say? Now, these are his enemies. This passage says they believed that he had been risen from the dead. So they had to concoct some story, and frankly, that boat won't float. Just look at this story. Verse 13, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Now put on your thinking cap just a minute. If you were sleeping, how did you know it was the disciples who took the body? And who moved that stone? Were you in, and not make a lot of racket and wake you up? I mean, frankly, this is lunacy, folks. I mean, this borders on just real stupidity. But that's what they said. Now, let me explain to you. There is no way this story works. For the simple reason, it doesn't make sense on the surface. And if they stole the body, and that was the rumor, they'd have turned the countryside. You can believe the Jewish leaders would have turned Jerusalem upside down to dig up that body, to find that body, just to shut this thing up. So I submit to you that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an empty tomb, eyewitnesses, and the enemies agreeing, in essence, the body isn't there and we can't find it. So we got to concoct some silly story to figure out what happened to the tomb, to the body. All right. That's what this passage says. So let me conclude by asking a couple of questions. So what? Well, I would like to make a suggestion or two, and it is this. One is, there's more evidence And one of the great evidences, I think, is the just remarkable changed lives of some people like the Apostle Paul, who was murdering Christians, met the resurrected Lord, and all of a sudden he became the great Apostle Paul. But let me tell you what this means. The fact that Jesus came back to life answers the greatest questions about life. Now, I know that many people today are worried about how they're going to pay for the gas they got to put in their car next month. And I know, you know, we tend to live down at that level. And I understand that. With the price of gas going up, I understand. But to the thoughtful person who really reflects on life for a minute, here are the great questions. Number one, where did we come from? Do you know how many billions of dollars we, the citizens of the United States, have spent supposedly sending people into outer space so we can figure that out? I could save NASA a lot of money. If that's what you're going out there for, I could save you some money. By the way, I'm in favor of them going out there. I mean, we've learned a lot, and we've developed some technology we wouldn't have if we didn't go. But if you're going out there to figure out where we came from, you're looking in the wrong place. The second great question of life is, why am I here? Did you ever ask yourself? Did you ever wake up one morning and say, what in the world am I doing? I mean, we get up, we get dressed, we go to work. Through sitting in traffic. Then we go sit in some more traffic and we go home and we eat dinner and we go to bed and we get up. Did you ever ask, what in the world am I doing? What's all this about? And then the great, great question is, and where am I going? So those, it seems to me, are the three great questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Hear me, and hear me well. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came back out of the tomb, that answers all those questions. Then I know where I came from. I'm made in the image of God, and I, through faith, can have the forgiveness of sin and become a child of God. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I am to serve Him. I am to, first of all, trust Him. Then I'm to serve Him and more be transformed in His likeness. And I know where I'm going. Bless God, I'm going to be with Him when I die. But if there's no resurrection, all bets are off. I don't know. I mean, really, I don't know. I know what other religions say, and it all comes basically down to this: don't hurt anybody. But that doesn't answer the question for me of where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? And I've delved into philosophy a little bit. I minored in it when I was in college. They don't have the answers. One of the greatest philosophers who ever lived had a hard time figuring out whether or not he actually lived. Descartes, I think, therefore I must be here and it's not a dream. I could have saved him a lot of effort. But if Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, then He is indeed the Son of God. Then He is God the Son. Then He died on the cross to pay for our sin. And I now know exactly what this is about. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crux of Christianity. Let me pursue this a bit further. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that the death of Jesus Christ paid for my sin. Now let's think about this for a minute. Some man stands up and says, hey, I'm going to die for the sin of the world. Yeah, right. And did you grow up on Venice Beach? How do we know that was true? And how do we know that worked? Answer, he came back from the dead. Now, that impresses me. I mean, if somebody says, I'm going to die and pay for all of your sin, and 3 days later I'm going to come back from the dead, and there's some evidence that happened, then that proves the death of Christ was the payment for my sin. And that means that all I have to do to have my sins forgiven is trust in what Jesus Christ did. If you understand that the penalty of sin is death, then you understand you can't pay for your sin. But Jesus Christ died in your place, and He did. But let me pursue this a bit further. Because Jesus Christ came back from the dead, that proves His death was for sin, and God accepted it, and it makes possible for me to have a high priest. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Matter of fact, if it weren't for the book of Hebrews, we would know very little, if anything at all, about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is now interceding for me. That's great stuff. You ever ask anybody to pray for you? Boy, I have. Would you like somebody praying for you? All right, how about this? Jesus is praying for you. Will that work? Huh? I think that's good stuff. Yeah, matter of fact, don't misunderstand me. I want you all to pray for me, but I'd rather have him than everybody else on the planet, right? Well, that's what the resurrection provided. We now have a high priest. And there's one more. There's one more. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that God accepted His sacrifice for our sin. It makes possible a high priest for us, and it provides me with grace and mercy and power for living. I suspect some of you are going to outlive me if the Lord tarries. And if one of these days, about 50 years from now, I'm no longer here and you are, and somebody says to you, "What did Mike ever teach you?" I hope you remember two verses. And the first is, I'm devastated. The first is John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever and gets baptized and joins the church and gives a lot of money. What does that verse say you have to do to get to heaven? Believe. Period. End of report. And as I've explained many times, the word believe means to trust. I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. I'm trusting Him for the gift of eternal life. And the second verse is, teacher, you're the star pupil today. Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly through the throne of grace to retain mercy, that's what you need because you messed up. And grace, that's what you need now to get through this mess, the mess you're in, and help in time of need. If I've taught you nothing else, I've taught you those two things. Amen? The resurrection makes both of those things possible. The resurrection makes it possible for me to have the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection makes it possible for me to have a high priest that I can go to and get grace and mercy and power to make it through the mess I is in now. That it? That's it. Somebody said, let's go home. I'm not done yet. So what do we do with this? Kathleen said, share. That's exactly right. If you look at this passage carefully, it says two interesting things. Come and see. Come and see. Come into the tomb and look. It's empty. And then go and tell. You know what? I think we got a great little fellowship going. I do. But I think one of our weaknesses is we come and see and we don't go and tell. You know? Unfortunately, what happens at Lindley stays at Lindley. And what we need to do is go and tell. We need to share. So, you know, we prepared for Easter and we got here, and so now what do? We go and tell. By the way, if you won the lottery, would you keep that secret? I don't think that was a good illustration. Okay. The other old question is, if you discovered the cure of cancer, would you keep that secret? We got the cure for sin. Would you keep that secret? We got a living Savior. Is this not stuff terrific? Well, no, let's just don't hog it. Let's share it, right? Let's go tell everybody. This is terrific stuff. And we got good, solid evidence to back us up. Twice in this passage it says, hey, fear not. Fear not. So here is the bottom line. Don't fear going and telling people. Then go and tell them. Right? Go and tell them. I read an article once about a missionary that ministered among gypsies. And as the story goes, she found a boy, a small boy, in one of the tents who was dying. She knelt by his side and she quoted John 3:16. The little boy who was dying opened his eyes and said, tell it again. And once more, the missionary repeated those words. And the little boy said, how wonderful. I never heard it before. God loved me, a poor gypsy lad. He gave his son and said, whosoever will. So that must mean him. I love him for that. Then, just before he took his last breath, according to this story, he said, please, tell it to the rest. And then he passed away. That missionary wrote a song entitled, Tell It Again. And some of the words go like this. Into the tent where a gypsy boy lay, dying alone at the close of day, news of salvation we carried. And he said, nobody has ever told it me before. Did he so love me, a poor little boy? Send unto me the good tidings of joy. Need I not perish? My hand will he hold? Nobody ever the story has told. Bending, we caught the last words of his breath just as he entered the valley of death. God sent his son. Whosoever, said he, then I am sure that he sent him for me. Smiling, he said, as he last sighed, was spent. I am so glad that for me he was sent. Whispered, while low sank the sun in the west, Lord, I believe. Tell it now to the rest. I believe. Now let's go tell it to the rest. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And we're going to sing in a minute. We're going to be dismissed. And after that, and have some fellowship time, refreshments. But if you are not sure that you're going to heaven, can I invite you to, right there in your seat, get this thing settled. As I have explained, Jesus died for you. And he arose from the dead. That's what you need to know. And what you need to do is just tell God you want to trust Christ to get you to heaven. So if you've never done that before, I'm going to ask you to do it right now. In your seat, silently, in your heart, just say this to God. I admit to you I've sinned. And you don't have to list all your sins. Just admit you've sinned. Go ahead. Tell him that. And then say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And arose from the dead. And I want to trust him right now to get me to heaven. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, and we're going to be dismissed in a minute. How many of you would say, Mike, I just told God I wanted to trust Christ. Would you just slip your hand up and slip it right back down? Anybody? All right. Good. Anybody else? If you have any questions about anything I've said, please come just say, I'd like to ask a question. And most of the people in this congregation know I love to answer questions. So if you got any questions, let me know. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us. Now, Father, may you give us the freedom to not fear and go tell others. Thank you for these that have indicated they've trusted your Son. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.